Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 91. I'm going to look briefly at Psalm 91 this morning to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage. The sermon this morning is from Acts chapter 12. So we'll be turning in just a moment to Acts chapter 12. But before that, let's read from Psalm 91, a psalm in which we celebrate and remember the protection of God for his people, his great love and care. Psalm 91. Hear again the word of the Lord. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because of his love, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. This psalm speaks preeminently of the protection that Jesus Christ himself enjoyed. Even Satan understood in the wilderness when tempting Jesus that this psalm was a particular promise of a loving father to his only begotten son, that he should have a host of angelic protection, and that Jesus should be able to walk on earth with all the love and care of his father. And yet this psalm was given to the church to sing. Not just to Jesus, but to the church, that we should sing it together. Because, my friends, all of us who believe in Jesus, who by faith are united to Jesus, can say with Jesus and can say in Jesus, my Father, he will take care of me. He will protect me and provide for me. We who are united to Christ have the same loving care that Christ had. We see this principle worked out in Acts chapter 12. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 25, the whole chapter. Acts chapter 12. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Amen and amen. When we were little boys, my brothers and I loved to wrestle. We would wrestle the dog in the yard till she ran away from us. We would wrestle each other in the hay in the barn. We would wrestle each other in the grass of the yard. We would wrestle each other in the kitchen until Mom threw us out. We would wrestle our friends. We would wrestle our neighbors. We were boys who liked to be rough. But more than anything else, we loved wrestling with my dad. Some nights he would come home, and if he wasn't completely exhausted from the hard day's work on the farm, he would take us on, one after the other. My older brother would attack and tackle, or try to. The other brothers would come in one by one and jump on him, and pretty soon there'd be one boy under one leg and one boy under the other leg and one boy in a headlock here and one boy in a headlock here, and My youngest brother mostly just hung out in the back, basically hugging my dad, not really wrestling. Time and time again, year after year, we would wrestle and we would pit our strength, five of us boys, against my dad. And we'd never win. He'd always overcome us. My friends, we have a heavenly Father who is able to overcome every sin and every sorrow. We have a Jesus who is greater than all his enemies, who is greater than all the kingdoms of this world and all the kings and presidents therein. We have a Jesus who is greater than all his enemies. So let us learn to pray like he is powerful. So let us pray like he is powerful, the Jesus who is king and head of the church and the nations, the Jesus who is greater than all his enemies. Now, I want us to think about this a little bit and to let this truth sink into our hearts and minds. So let's work through the text. Notice the first part of chapter 12, Herod the king has decided to lay violent hands on the church. He has decided to strike specifically the leaders of the church. In verse 2, he lays his sword against James. Church tradition says that he was beheaded. In verse 3, he realizes that this is very pleasing to the Jews. So he likewise seizes Peter. However, Passover has come, and so he can't kill Peter right away. He has to wait for Passover to end. So he merely imprisons Peter till the week has passed. When the new week has come and Passover is over, he'll bring him out, and he will satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews by murdering Peter. My friends, Herod is a bloodthirsty, violent king who is intending to persecute the church. He is hardly the first, and he will not be the last. We see two very important points in this paragraph for us, my friends. The first is the reality of persecution. Jesus promised us when he walked on the earth, "The world has hated me, it will also hate you. They have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." My friends, this is inevitable. The church of Jesus Christ is and will be persecuted by this world. There is a violent hand always and ever waiting to seize the church. Are we ready? Dear friends, we have lived in a very peaceful and prosperous country for four centuries. And we have not seen persecution in our time, nor in our fathers, nor grandfathers, nor great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. But Jesus promised, we will be persecuted. And indeed, our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted. Are we ready? I both marvel and feel a bit of shame that our brothers and sisters in China were more ready for their pastors and elders and deacons to be arrested than we were for a pandemic. They lost fewer Sundays to their persecution than we did to our pandemic. They were ready. They had a plan. All their pastors went into prison. All their elders and deacons were seized. And what did they do on Sunday? They showed up and worshiped. They were ready. They knew what they were doing. And my friends, this is the second observation that we must learn. And this one is very important to me. Notice who Herod targets. James the apostle and Peter the apostle. Notice who the Chinese seized. Pastors, elders, and deacons. My friends, are you ready? Do you know what you will do when your pastor is in prison? Have you prayed about that? Have you prepared for that? What will you do for Lydia and the children? What will you do to shepherd one another? This is why we need prayer meetings on Sabbath evening. This is why we need midweeks on Wednesday evening. This is why you need prayer partners. You as members must love and care for one another, because I cannot promise you, you will always have me in your pulpit. Persecution comes to the church of Jesus Christ, and the church must be ready to shepherd one another, to care for one another, to do the work of the ministry in the church. The kingdom doesn't stop just because its preachers are in chains. Are we ready? Do we believe our Jesus is great enough to carry this congregation through a season like this, where violent hands strike us? It's 2020, and we have been struck, not by a persecution, but by a pandemic. Are we ready? Has it improved our readiness to suffer and still serve? This church is ready, and they set for us a remarkable example of how to respond when the persecution falls. In verse 5, they are in constant or earnest prayer. This is the response. How do we fight persecuting powers? How do we stop the hand of a sovereign king who takes the lives of our leaders and shackles them in prison? We pray. Since the 1770s, Americans have said we arm ourselves. But my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ does not fight with the weapons of this world. We have a better weapon. We have a greater weapon. We have a weapon that brings kingdoms to its knees and empires to dust. We have prayer. Earnest, constant, fervent prayer. The church gathers and they pray for Peter. But they also know how and where. Notice in verse 12, Peter heads to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together to pray. James is dead, Peter's in prison, but everybody in Jerusalem knows whose house is holding the prayer meeting that week. They know where to go. They know Mary's the woman. They know that her house is big enough for everybody. They know that her table will be set with dinner. They know that the chairs and cushions will be out so that everyone can come and pray. They know that the bedrooms will be ready for those who pass out in the middle of the night, exhausted by their earnest and constant prayer. Throughout the night, they are giving themselves to this relentless focus of praying for Peter. But they had a plan. They knew where to go. We know this because in verse 12, Peter goes there. Peter knew where the prayer meeting would be. Peter, having been imprisoned, yet knew what the plan was. He knew his church was ready. They knew where to go. They knew how to have a prayer meeting. They knew that John Mark would be there to lead them. John Mark was not one of the 12. And he was not one of the 7. He had no office in the church. And yet he was ready to lead the prayer meeting. Can you imagine showing up to Zoom at 6 p.m. tonight? And heaven forbid, because Jesus happens to strike the internet connection at Tom's house and Tim's house and my house, and all of a sudden there's no elder in the room? Would you be able to have a prayer meeting without us?
Yes.
Amen. I am confident that you would. My friends, are we ready to pray? There's something important to remember about this as well. It's not easy to show up at Mary's house for a prayer meeting when there's a death sentence hanging on Christians. When James and Peter are killed and imprisoned, it is an expensive choice to walk down that dark street and to step into Mary's house and to join John Mark in prayer. You could be killed for this. And my friends, those who showed up that night to pray for the persecuted church did not do so on a whim. It was just muscle memory. There was an ingrained habit. There was a discipline by which they went to Mary's house every week and by which they prayed every week. We cannot expect that this robust, constant, earnest prayer that is essential in a season of persecution will simply flower and blossom the first time the sword comes to the door. Rather, my friends, we must cultivate that discipline now. We must encourage that habit in one another now. My friends, we must be faithful with tonight's prayer meeting. We must be faithful with our midweeks and our prayer partners and our Bible reading partners. We must embrace this mutual ministry by which we love and serve one another now, when all it costs us is a little sleep and a little time and a little bit of scheduling. It will be far harder to do it when it might cost us our lives. But they were ready. They were ready because they were rooted in a conviction. They had an unshakable faith, not merely in the power of prayer to overcome persecution, though that was true. They had faith in the God of heaven, that he was mighty to save. They gather in the house of Mary, and under John Mark, they pray earnestly and fervently for Peter to be delivered, and God answers. God answers prayer, yes? Our brother testified today, God answers prayer. Our sister testified today, God answers prayer. And we see in our text, God answered prayer. Verse 7 through 11, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. They are praying in the house of Mary in the dead of night, but the angel of the Lord, he is standing beside Peter. I also don't want to skip verse 6. What's Peter doing? Herod, he's trying to persecute the church. The church, they're praying against the persecutor and for Peter. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now, first of all, Peter's a very good sleeper. He slept in Gethsemane when Jesus was sweating drops of blood. Peter is a man who can sleep. Evidently on a rough, hard ground of a prison shackled between two prisoners. But I think this is not merely the sleep of a weary man. This is that peace that comes from trusting God. That surrender to the will of the Savior. Whether I live or whether I die, says Peter, I'm going to bed. This is what prayer does to the troubled heart. When we pour out our cares upon him who cares for us, Psalm 3, he gives his loved ones sleep. Peter lies down and sleeps and wakes again, for the Lord is keeping him. If you went through the prayer guide, if you went through the worship guide this week, you'll already know that the angel acts in 7 or perhaps 10 specific ways. He comes into the room and he illuminates it. And that doesn't wake Peter up. The chains don't keep him awake. The cold, hard floor doesn't keep him awake. And the angel standing beside him illuminating the whole room likewise does not wake him up. So the angel has to bend over and strike him on his side and say to him, Peter, wake up. That wakes him up. But Peter, having woken up, apparently just lies there. For the angel has to say to him, arise quickly. Come on, Peter. Are you not putting two and two together? So Peter arises and does nothing. So the angel has to say to him, gird yourself. Come on, put on your belt, put on your sandals, lace them up. Let's go, Peter. So Peter does that. And the angel says, come on, Peter, put on your garment and follow me. The angel is not only illuminating the darkness, the angel is not only casting off the chains from his wrists, the angel is not only incapacitating all his guards. He is taking Peter by the hand and saying, come on, Peter. Come on, Peter. Come on, boy. Let's go. Peter is powerless. He's powerless to overcome the darkness of his prison. He is powerless to shake off the shackles and chains. He is powerless to dress himself. He is powerless to wake himself. He is powerless to rise and to go forth. The angel must do it. They come to the great iron gate, and it opens of its own accord. The gate itself, remember, there's no electricity. There's no motors. There's a really cool door over here in the kitchen. You can just push a button, and of its own accord, it opens. The Greek word here is automos, you know, automatic. The door just swings at a time when there's no electricity, when there's no motors. The power of the angel precedes him, and he sends out the door. The gate swings wide, and into the street they go. My friends, Peter is in the grip of a powerful friend, able to overcome every trial. This is an angel come from the presence of God, powerful to save, mighty to save. It's dark in the prison, so he lights it up. He's chained to the guards, so he casts off the shackles. He is undressed, so he is commanded to dress. He is asleep, so he is awoken. He is lying down, so he is raised up. There is nothing that needs to be done that the angel himself doesn't do. We have a Jesus who is mighty to save. We have a Jesus who is a complete Savior, able to address our every need, our every problem. And my friends, we can depart from the prison cells of life with him. The big treasure that I want us to see here is the fact that there is only one angel who does all this. One angel who does all this. Do you remember how many angels John saw in heaven? Thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands. He uses that word, myriads upon myriads. If this is what Jesus can do with one angel, can you imagine what he can do with the hosts of heaven? Our Jesus is greater than all his enemies. If this is what one little angel can do, can you imagine what the hosts of heaven can do? Our Jesus is greater than all our enemies. We need not be afraid. We can pray in persecution. We can come to him and call out to him. He is sufficient. Ironically, with no little bit of humor, Luke now records for us that Peter, who had such an easy time getting out of prison, has a really hard time getting into the prayer meeting. And that sometimes is the case in the church, isn't it? It's really easy to get out of jail. It's a lot harder to get into the prayer meeting. Peter comes to his senses in the street. I don't know if the night air or the starlight wakes him up, but he realizes the situation he is in, and he hurries to the house of Mary, knowing that that is where the prayer meeting would go in the situation of his arrest. There in the house of Mary, he begins to knock at the outer gate. For Mary is evidently a very wealthy woman who has a fence around her garden. And as he knocks at the gate, there is a servant girl, Rhoda, sitting among the plants along the path. From the open windows, she can hear the prayers of her brothers and sisters ascending as they plead with God for Peter's release. And as she sits there among the flowers and trees, under the starlit night, she hears a little rap at the gate. Then she hears a voice. Open up. It's me, Peter. And Rhoda recognizes the voice. She's heard it in prayer. She's heard it in preaching. She knows the sound of her Peter. And she is overjoyed. She is thrilled. What was 1 minute before the dread terror that soldiers had come to arrest them is now washed away. And the enthusiasm and excitement that Peter is free. She runs back into the house to tell everybody, leaving Peter in peril, standing in the street, wondering if soldiers are going to come upon him at any minute. She rushes into the house and she shouts, Peter is here, he's free. And they say, dear girl, you're clearly overcome. Sit down. Have a drink. Let us pray. Don't interrupt the prayer meeting, little girl. You're beside yourself. Compose yourself. Gather your emotions. And she says, no, you don't understand. He's free. He's here. Of course, it would be convenient to present him physically, but forgot that part. Instead, they finally say in verse 15, oh, it's his angel. No, his angel left him in the street. His angel is what got him out of prison. His angel isn't the one here knocking. Finally, they go and they open the door, and in comes Peter. And as Peter steps through the gate into the garden, they are astonished. My friends, let us beware. Let us beware being a people who pray and forget to expect our prayers to be answered. There is this danger lurking that we pray earnestly and fervently, and yet with doubt. They are praying for Peter's deliverance and are nevertheless astonished when it comes. Now, we shouldn't be so callous that we open the door and go, Peter, I was expecting you. We should see that God saves and believe in the power of our Christ. There should be a confidence in our hearts. My friends, let us pray like a people who expect to see Jesus save sinners. Let us pray for the lost like we expect to see Jesus save them and bring them to himself. Let us minister like we believe he blesses his people. Peter has to swiftly hush them. He has to get out his story and he has to get out of town. He knows that there is great danger. And so he tells them swiftly, notice in verse 17, how the Lord got him out of prison. Peter confesses the work of God. Peter tells them, this is the Lord's doing. He has heard your prayer and answered. You prayed to the God who is mighty to save, the God who is powerful, and he answered. Jesus Christ is able to save, and he answered. Go and tell these to James and the brethren. This is not the James who is dead. This is the James, the brother of Jesus, who we will see shortly becomes a leader in the church. Go and tell James, the brother of Jesus, and the other ones. Tell them that Jesus saves. Tell them that all is well. But not all is well, indeed, in the house of Herod, who wakes up the next morning, realizes his prize catch is gone. He brings up the soldiers and he executes them. Now, the whole experience has gone rather sour for Herod. Herod is quite disappointed about this. He got James, but he didn't get Peter. And there's a rather deep disappointment that settles within his heart, and so he resolves in verse 19 to go down to Caesarea. And the reason he chooses to go to Caesarea is that there is a long-standing conflict between them, him and Tyre and Sidon, and it's about to come to an end. Having just been thoroughly embarrassed in Jerusalem by the escape of Peter, he now needs to go and have his ego pet. He needs to go and have himself built up. So he goes down to Caesarea, to Tyre and Sidon, that recently humbled people. You'll remember that it's the time of famine. And the people of Tyre and Sidon have grown very hungry. And so they reach out to Blastus, the chamberlain of Herod, the man who oversees the food of Herod, and they say, we need your food. There's a famine, and we haven't been able to feed our own people. Will Herod feed us? And Herod says, only if this rivalry ends. And they say, okay. So Herod is welcomed down into Caesarea, and he puts on his royal robes, and he sits on his royal throne, and he delivers his great oration. And on cue, according to Blastus's instructions, they all shout, the voice of a god and not of a man. They show their reverence and awe. They worship Herod as they are told to do so that they can be fed the food they need in the famine. Herod, having failed to glorify God, is immediately struck by the Lord. Worms eat him, and he died. Not only does Luke tell us this remarkable story, but so do the Roman records. You can find this in the stories of Rome. There is a striking symmetry in our story. There's a powerful movement of the Spirit at this time. For even as famine has descended upon the land, causing Tyre and Sidon to cry out to Herod and to make peace with him and to worship him idolatrously, such that he would be struck down and killed, eliminating the persecuting threat for the church. At that exact same time, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, having fulfilled their ministry. Do you remember what their ministry was? To bring food to the victims of the famine in Jerusalem. Isn't it beautiful? The genius and greatness of our God. Not only has the one who dared to strike the church been struck down, not only is the great persecutor of God's people lying in a bed of worms being eaten from the inside out, not only is he powerless under the hand of God, having received the idolatrous worship of this people, but at the exact same time, the church in Jerusalem had their needs met by the generosity of the church in Antioch. The ministry was unharmed. The ministry was undaunted. Yes, James is dead and in glory. Yes, Peter was imprisoned and now is in hiding. But according to verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. The church thrived in persecution. The preaching increased. The evangelism increased. The mercy ministry increased. The poor were met with need, out of their need, and cared for. And then lastly, this little gem, my friends. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember him? Verse 12. He's the one leading the prayer meeting. Do you know why he goes with Saul and Barnabas. He's not Paul yet. Because he was hosting the prayer meeting that got Peter set free. He has a death sentence too. He's got to get out of Jerusalem. He goes up to Antioch to hide. And once again, as we will see in chapter 13, Jesus has brought to Antioch the missionaries he's about to unleash on the world. Far from Herod crushing the church as he dreamed of doing, he himself was crushed. Far from seeing the church crumble into ruin, the church successfully fed the hungry, preached the gospel, and brought together in Antioch the missionary team that was about to be unleashed. Jesus is able. Jesus is wise unto salvation, sovereign unto salvation. Jesus has moved all the pieces like they were pawns on a chessboard and brought them all to completion as he wished them to be. My friends, our Jesus is able to save. Our Jesus is able to build his church. Our Jesus is greater than all his enemies. He uses them to build his church. And this is our great hope, that when we pray to the one who is powerful and able to save. My friends, Jesus is mightier than all his enemies. So let us pray to him like he is powerful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have given to us this beautiful word today, that you have spoken to us of the greatness of our Jesus, who even in seasons of suffering and of persecution can do good to his people. He can multiply their ministry. He can accomplish their mission. He can protect his people. Father, forgive us that we think our Jesus is weak and small and indifferent. And Father, today, through this story, renew in us and strengthen in us an unshakable conviction that our Jesus is willing and able to build us, to bless us, to multiply us, even in the darkest and toughest of days. We thank you that he has sustained us through the dark and difficult days of this year. Give us hope and confidence that he will surely do so in the years and months to come, that we would worship him with joy and without fear. For he is our Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.